Go ahead and open to Genesis 27. One of the things that's fun as a dad is opening up kind of the treasures of the world for them. So many wonderful things to enjoy, to see, to taste. I love allowing them to try new foods and certain movies. We're like, can't wait till they're old enough to watch that with us, and books to read. And a couple years ago, Carolyn's mom and dad are here this morning, and we went on a vacation with them to the ocean, to the Atlantic Ocean, Bethany Beach. And we had never been to the ocean with Kira and Jackson before, so this is like, they're excited to see the ocean. They've seen, you know, pictures or whatever, and, you know, the map, it's like just this line, and then there's blue, and it's like, doesn't do justice. So we got there after it was dark, and so we're wanting them to see the ocean for the first time. And so you can smell it in the air, you know, and then as you get closer, we're like running down the street and like, we want to see the ocean, you know, and then you can hear it, and then you're coming over the sand, and then you like see, you know, even in the starlight, you can see the waves crashing on the beach, and it's like, it's just huge, you know. We're standing there and we're like a little bit scared to go out too far because I'm like, we haven't been here during the day. Is it dark? Are there creatures out there, right? And but you can just tell like just the vastness of it, you know, you just see out in the horizon, it's just, you know, crazy huge. And I love that, you know, I've seen the ocean before, but there's something about like blessing your kids as a dad, blessing your kids and experiencing it with them. You know, it'd be one thing to send them to the beach for the first time, but to be there with them and experience it with them. And look at this, guys, look what God has made, look what God has done. And isn't this cool to experience? And so you could really think of life, if you're more optimistic, you could think of life as kind of this journey down this kind of buffet line of all of the good things that God has created and that we get to experience. You know, look at this, look at what God's done here. Look what God, you know, what flavors God has allowed us to experience here. So many wonderful things. And again, the joy of being able to do that with them is just a real treat. The greatest thing is to show them Christ. You know, look at this. Look at the Grand Canyon. Someday we'll see the Grand Canyon, hopefully. But the best thing is look at Christ. Look at what Christ has done. Well, that experience, if you've had that experience as a parent, that's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that we worship. Only more so, only better. As much as I like to open up the blessings of life to my kids, God loves to open up the blessings of life to us. We're limited. I don't always have the time or the energy or the money to bless our kids in the way I want to. And I'm also a sinner, so sometimes I'm grouchy or selfish or whatever. And I don't appreciate God's blessings for what they are or don't care to point them out to my kids. But the Bible says that God is this God who loves to bless. He's a good father. He loves to give good gifts. He's the giver of every good gift. In fact, it says in James chapter 1, it says he loves to give us good things. The book of Romans asks, it says, if God is for us, who could be against us? I love that. The implication is God is for us. God is for you. He wants good things for you. We sing of God as the fount of every blessing. Isn't that great? The fount of every blessing. It's just like gushing forth, all these blessings gushing forth from the hand of God. Isn't that great? The word blessing is used to describe the state of being on the receiving end of God's giving. He gives his presence. That's the best gift. And he gives all kinds of other gifts, side gifts. So he gives us himself. That's the greatest blessing. But he gives us all kinds of other things to experience and enjoy. And so God loves to bless. To bless is to cause someone to flourish or prosper in their rightful God-given role, to live out their design, to find happiness and joy in their proper position in the universe. We're blessed by God when he gives good gifts and he unleashes us to experience all the good things he designed for us to experience. We can be blessed by other people. My wife, my kids, they're a blessing to me. Good friends are a blessing to me. But God is the blesser behind the blesser, capital B, behind all the other blessings, lowercase b. The prosperity teachers twist this idea of blessing, and they're going to make it all about God's blessing involves, you know, just financial wealth and physical health. And certainly those things are blessings when we do have those. But But God is wanting to give us better gifts, really, frankly, better gifts than just financial riches. And there are broader kinds of gifts that he wants to give. It's how much better, to experience love and intimacy, a relationship with God, to experience the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and patience, to experience all of those. How much better are those than riches and physical health? Those things will pass away. How much better is changed character, a changed life, a harmonious marriage, a harmonious family? How much better is that than just riches? Do you know that about God, that he's a God who loves to give good gifts and who loves to bless? Some have a view of God that he's a stern taskmaster, that he kind of wants to keep good things away from us, or even that he kind of teases us, taunts us by putting them just out of reach so that we can't quite get them. And that's just not who God is at all. That's not the God of the Bible. That is a false depiction of a God who doesn't exist. The God of the Bible is a giver. He's a God of grace. There are other truths about God. In fact, because God wants to give us the very best gift, sometimes he has to say no to certain things. That's what sin is, right? That's what temptation is. We want this thing, but it's like God saying, no, I want to give you something better, so don't do that. It's going to ruin what I have for you. But God is a God who gives, who bestows blessing. I'm going to just give you a little tour through early parts of Genesis. We've already read these, so we're not going to spend a long time on these. Genesis chapter 1, even at creation. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day. 5:2, he created them in male and female, and he blessed them. 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons. And then the big one here, God's blessing to Abraham. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God loves to bless. And he's got a special blessing, particular blessing on Abraham and his line because of what he's going to do through Abraham, building this nation from which is going to come the Messiah, who's going to be a blessing to all people by offering salvation. Isn't this a wonderful thing to know about God, though, that he loves to bless, that he loves to open up the riches and treasures of his majesty and his generosity to us? The story of the Bible is that God wants to pass on love and blessing to people who don't want it. The story of the Bible is God wanting to pass on love and blessing to people who don't want it, to people who don't think they need it. And I would just say, obviously, if God's wanting to bless, we should be, yeah, I want to receive that. I want to receive that. I want my kids to receive that. I want everybody I know to receive that. But often we're like, no, I want to do things my own way. I want to go my own route in my own time. Take shortcuts, and we've seen that. Remember, God wanted to bless Abraham, and Abraham tried to take a shortcut with Hagar. And it didn't turn out very well, right? Today we come to Genesis 27. We're going to kind of skip over chapter 26. I'll just hit a couple highlights in a moment here, but we're going to be in 27. And this is a pretty well-known story. It's the account of Isaac now is an old man. And he's ready to bless Esau. And then, you'll see how it turns out. But many of you will know the account and the deception that goes on from Jacob and Rebekah. Remember that Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the older one. He is red and hairy and outdoorsy. Somebody made a comparison of him to Sean Meyer. I don't know if that's fair. I didn't think that was very nice, but didn't keep me from saying it in front of everybody. Jacob is younger, smooth skin, indoorsy, kind of a softy, maybe a bit of a mama's boy. Maybe that's me, I guess. thank you. Yeah. God had revealed to Rebekah early on, and I'm sure that this word got to Isaac as well, but opposite the kind of the way things worked in that culture. Instead of the older one getting the full inheritance and the younger serving the older, God had revealed to Rebekah in Genesis 25 that it would actually be the older serving the younger. And so there would be this reversal. And so back in Genesis 25, 23, it said, "The Lord said to her, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So this is a surprising thing. God's working in a surprising way. Usually it's the older that gets the, you know, the lion's share of the inheritance and the better blessing. But God says, no, it's going to be the older that serves the younger. And so we'll kind of see how that plays out. Remember last week, Dane took us through the passage where Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright. And there's always kind of, who's worse? Is Esau worse because he was so foolish that he traded his birthright? Or is Isaac, or is Jacob worse because he was a jerk and cheated his brother? They're both, neither of them are really heroes here, right? In Genesis 26, just to kind of give you an overview, since we're kind of skipping that chapter, there's a famine, and Isaac takes the family over to Gerar, which is where Abimelech lives, and God provides for them there. They make it through the famine. But it's interesting here, remember that several times Abraham had lied about Sarah and said, "She's my sister," to kind of protect himself, protect her, maybe, I don't know. Didn't really seem protective of her, but... remember, he did that twice, once in Egypt and then once with Abimelech. And now Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah. Isaac lies about his wife, Rebekah, and says, "She's my sister," to kind of save his own skin. And so that's going to be kind of a pattern now that we're going to see throughout the remainder of Genesis, that the sins of the father are repeated, carried out by their sons. And that would be a lesson for us. You know, the things that I do I want my kids doing these kind of things? Because they're watching, they're learning from me. And so it really becomes a heartbreaking kind of pattern here. They make a peace treaty at the end of that setting, that scene there with Abimelech. Last thing in chapter 26 is that Esau, remember the older son, marries two Hittite women. Hittites were Canaanites. They were pagan women that worshipped false gods. And so for Esau to do this, it says that it grieved Isaac and Rebekah. And so you can imagine the grief. This is something that they have been forbidden to do, to intermarry with people of other religions, pagan religions, the Canaanites. And yet Esau does that very thing, marries two women. So he's going outside of God's design in multiple ways. And it says it caused his parents grief. All right, well, let's get to chapter 27 then. And I'm just going to read a couple verses at a time, make a couple comments, and then I'm going to share kind of four application points, takeaways at the end. Chapter 27, verse 1. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son, here I am,' he answered. Isaac said, 'I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die.'" So Isaac is old. He thinks he's near death. He actually is going to survive for a couple decades after this. So he's not actually, he thinks he's near death, but he's not. He's probably very sick. He's going blind, apparently. He had to call Esau to him. He didn't go to Esau. He called Esau to him. Later, he is lying down, and they ask him to sit up. You know, so he's probably very sick at this point. And despite the grief that Esau has caused, remember, Esau is foolish enough to trade his birthright. He's married these Hittite women, probably some other foolishness along the way that we don't read about. But Esau is still the favorite. And that's going to be a problem here, that Isaac and Rebekah have their favorite sons. Even the way they refer to one another, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the way they refer, Rebekah says about Esau, he's your father's son. That's her son too. But the way they refer to each other is really interesting. There's this, really dysfunctional dynamic of favoritism among Isaac and Rebekah and their boys. So Esau is still the favorite, and what he's doing here is really going outside of God's command. God said that the older will serve the younger. But Isaac, because Esau is his favorite, wants to, like, slip in this blessing and, like, take care of this. You know, he wants to bless Esau more than Jacob, even though he knows what God's will is. So what he's doing is really a shady thing, a disobedient thing to the Lord. The blessing was supposed to be given publicly. In fact, there are other times in the Old Testament where the patriarch is passing on the blessing, and it's always in public with kind of everybody around. But here, Isaac is planning something secretive. It's kind of urgent. Let's get this thing taken care of. It's against God's will, but let's get it done. Well, what is this blessing? This will come up on the screen. What is this blessing? This is something that is not part of our culture. The blessing included words of encouragement, details regarding each son's inheritance, and some prophetic words concerning the future. So they believe these words would have some kind of like, not magic, but that it would cause these things to happen, or that it was, you know, within God's sovereignty that these things would happen. So the blessing was a one-time, irreversible. You could only give it once, and you could only kind of pronounce the best blessing almost always to the oldest son. That was the plan that was to bless the oldest son. The older son got the bigger part of the inheritance and the best part of the blessing. And so it says it was usually given publicly, the whole family present, and it favored the oldest son and the next patriarch of the family. So it's really like kind of like institutionalized, kind of an ingrained pattern of favoritism towards male children, sons, and towards the oldest. And this is assaulting to our sensibilities. It's like, we know we're supposed to love all our kids equally, and we shouldn't like favor our sons over our daughters. But culturally, this is the way that things were done. The word is primogeniture. It's favoring the oldest, who becomes the next patriarch. This is a cultural practice. So this is not commanded by God. And the thing that I love about this is that God's actually going to work within their system. He's going to work within their system to overthrow their system. He's going to try to like use this blessing that Isaac gives, and he's going to use that to overthrow, to kind of make his point. Like, no, it's the blessing is not going to pass to the older son. It's going to pass to the younger son, because being the oldest son is really spiritually insignificant. That doesn't matter at all. So God's going to work within their system, kind of comes to their level, works within their system to overthrow their system. This primogeniture stuff is nonsense. Why would you love your older son and bless your older son more than your other children? That doesn't make any sense. That's not how God operates. And so he's going to overthrow that system even while working within it. Another little thing to point out here is that the emphasis on the word tasty is used 6 times in this chapter. So sometimes you wonder, why did Esau trade his birthright for a bowl of soup? Well, his dad was like that. His dad is apparently sensual. He's ruled by his stomach. And he's ruled by wanting tasty food. And glad I'm not like that. Kidding. All right, let's go on to verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. See there, his son Esau, not her son. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. So in the first couple of verses there, Isaac and Esau were the ones that were plotting and scheming to go against God. Now Rebekah's sin is on full display and Jacob. Obviously, again, we see this favoritism. Rebekah favors Jacob while Isaac was favoring Esau. And so the dysfunction of the family is really on full display here. There's scheming. There's a lack of love. There's a lack of transparency. There's taking sides. When Rebekah heard what Isaac and Esau were plotting, what should she have done? she should have gone to her husband. She should have gone to her husband and said, hey, I overheard this. What's going on? This isn't what God had told us. But she's not godly either. And so instead she plans this deceptive scheme. And some have said that there must have been some forethought here. Obviously, she sends Jacob out to get the goats, but it seems like maybe she's got this thing kind of worked out already. Not just kind of in a moment of weakness as she planned this, but she's really premeditated this whole thing to some degree, because she's got the food all planned out. She knows how to make the food that Esau makes, and she even has Esau's clothes there. Which Esau was an adult and probably not living at home, so it would have taken some forethought for her to arrange for Esau's clothes to be there with his scent on them. You know, even cutting the goat skins to, like, make gloves and, like, some kind of neck wrap, you know, it seems like that would have not just occurred to you on the spur of the moment. But anyway, clearly Rebecca is a master manipulator. She is a deceiver, and now Jacob has learned that from her. Just as Esau has learned the love of tasty food from his father, Jacob has learned how to manipulate and deceive from his mother. So he wants this blessing. He wants the approval of his dad. Some have said that maybe there's this family dynamic that Esau is always the favored son of their father. And now Jacob, he just desperately wants the approval and love of his dad. Some of you could identify with that. Wanting the approval of your dad. When Rebecca tells Jacob her plan, Jacob should say, no, Mom, that's wrong. But he's worried about getting caught. He's worried about getting cursed. He's worried about the consequences, the negative consequences for himself. He's not a man of principle and integrity. He's selfish. Well, let's see how the plan works out in verse 18. He went to his father and said, my father. Yes, my son, he answered. Who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. So a bold-faced lie. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success, he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Are you really my son, Esau? He asked. I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. And so the disguise works just as he and his mother, as Jacob and his mother had planned. If you know the story already, which many of us, if you've spent much time, you've read the Bible before, you kind of know how this is going to turn out. But there's some tension here. I don't know if you remember the first time you read the story. I don't. But there's kind of this tension. Is Isaac going to see through Esau, through Jacob's disguise? Is he going to realize this isn't really Esau? Is Esau going to burst through the tent at any moment and find his brother, tricking him again? Jacob lies at least three times here. He says, I'm Esau. He says, I'm your son. The worst lie, I think, is in verse 20, where he says, the Lord God has given me success. Oh, isn't that terrible? He actually includes God, kind of smears God's name, drags God's name through the mud, saying that his deception is God's responsible. God helped. That's just terrible. Seems like Isaac is foolish here, too. He knows something is amiss. He says, this isn't the voice of Esau. It's the voice of Jacob. But maybe he figures he's not in his right mind because of he's so sick. Maybe he's just urgent to do this because they're doing it secretly. And so he's got to rush through and throw caution to the wind kind of thing. Let's just get this thing done. Another thing to remark here is that Jacob's kiss Jacob kissing his father has been compared to Judas's kiss of Jesus. You know, that irony of betraying someone you love with a sign of affection. And so indeed, Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking it's Esau. He blesses the younger son. It includes a blessing, a prophetic blessing of abundant crops, abundant harvest, earth's richness, heaven's dues. This is, you know, a picture of abundance and flourishing, a position of honor among the nations. In short, this is the blessing of Abraham that had been passed to Isaac, now being passed to Jacob. Before moving on to the next part of the passage here, there's a verse in Hebrews that says, Hebrews 11:20 says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And when I read that, I was like, I'd been studying the passage for a while, and I came to the Hebrews passage, and I'm like, man, why is that? And it seems like clearly Isaac is not acting in faith in the way we sometimes think, you know, that he was obeying God and being a godly, obedient, you know, person. Instead, the faith that Isaac had was the faith that God would act in line with the prophecy or the, you know, the blessing that he gave. And so I don't think that verse is meant to highlight Isaac's character, but rather his trust that this blessing would have the impact that he thought it would have. So I don't know if that helps. All right, let's go on to verse 30 in the Genesis passage. Genesis 27, verse 30. And after Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I'm your son, he answered, your firstborn, Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine, so what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So Isaac and Esau's shady plans have been dashed. They realize Jacob has been successful in this deceitful scheme that he and his mother had planned. And it's just interesting to think of Esau, this big, tough, outdoorsy hunter kind of guy, weeping aloud, crying because he's missed out on the blessing. He realizes he's been duped. And we would think, well, can't Isaac like be nice to his younger son? And I think that's maybe one of the main points. I'll get to that in the application section, but can't he just like bless his other son? Can't he bless Esau now? Or could he like take it back somehow, take it back the blessing he gave to Jacob? But again, culturally, this was one time irreversible thing. And that's the way they thought about this blessing thing. So he doesn't have a blessing left to give. And that's Esau's question. Bless me too. Don't you have anything left for me? Esau's first thought is revenge. Not regret, not remorse. We never see Esau being remorseful that he had traded away his birthright foolishly or anything like that. Not remorse, it's revenge. His first thought is revenge. As soon as dad's dead, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. Verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son, Jacob, and said to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" So again, Rebecca, covering for her favorite son, arranges for Jacob to get out of town until this thing dies down. They decide not to work through it as a family. Isn't that sad? It's like, obviously some bad things have gone on here. Godly parents would say, let's get everybody together. We love each other. Let's forgive each other. Let's see what we can do to make this right and move on. But Rebecca and Jacob choose, let's not deal with it. Let's run away. Let's avoid it. Let's not forgive. Let's hope the fury subsides. Maybe the fury won't subside. Maybe it'll just fester and get bigger and worse. And so this creates a longstanding fear and feud and animosity between Jacob and Esau that will come to a head later. We'll get to that later in Genesis. Jacob runs away, and Esau is seething. Well, let's finish up the chapter here, and we'll get just through the first couple of verses of chapter 28 too. "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So she knows that Esau has married these Hittite women, you know, and she, God forbid that my other son would also marry Canaanite women. "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham.' Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau." So again, this last request of Rebekah and Isaac, don't marry the Canaanite women. Don't put us through that grief all over again. And so Jacob is sent away. It's interesting. Jacob never sees his mother again that we know of. She says, "I'll let you know when it's safe to come back." Well, they never get that chance. So she's, you know, enabled him and protected him and coddled him all through his childhood. And now she's saying goodbye to him for the last time, not realizing that's the case. Okay, well, I got four application points. We'll go through the first two fairly quickly here. First thing I want to point out is just the inability of patriarchs to save. Remember Genesis 3, there was this promise that there would be a snake crusher. And so there's always this expectation. Maybe this is it. Noah arrives on the scene. Maybe Noah's the snake crusher. Maybe Noah's the one that will deliver us from the curse. No, it's not him. Now Abraham is on the scene. Maybe Abraham will say, God called out Abraham and selected him specially to be a blessing to all nations. Maybe Abraham is the snake crusher. Nope, not him. He's a sinful, fallen guy. What about Isaac? Nope. And so disappointment after disappointment. This is not the Savior. Maybe this is the Savior. Nope, this is not the Savior. Maybe this one will rescue us. No. And so the Old Testament is this litany, this like telling of all the people who can't save. The patriarchs can't save. Noah can't save. Moses can't save. Joshua can't save. They do good things. They save people from their enemies for a time, but they can't deliver from sin. Prophets can't save. King David, the kings can't save people from sin. We need God. We need God to save us. That's like the big point of the Old Testament. Nobody can save you. You need God to come and rescue. And that's what we get in the New Testament. God come to save us in Christ. A second application point or thing to draw out here is just to see God's continued faithful working of his plan to save sinners. Why did God choose Jacob to get the blessing? Jacob's such a horrible sinner. God doesn't have any choices, right? It's Jacob or Esau. They're both horrible. They're both scumbags, kind of like us, right? If God didn't choose to love and use sinners, who would he choose to love and use? There's nobody left. There's nobody else. This is a mess of a family, and so it's a sign of God's grace that God is taking this dysfunctional mess of a family and somehow weaving it together, despite all of the deception, the favoritism, the idolatry, the sin, and weaving it into his plan that he's working and he's faithfully working in. And this is just, you know, kind of early in the beginning stages of preparing the way for this nation from which will come the Messiah. God's plan cannot be thwarted. Isaac tries to outsmart God and do this secret deal, and it doesn't work. You can't outsmart God. Rebekah and Jacob, they have impure motives. And God says, I can use that. I can even use your impure motives to accomplish my will, accomplish my purposes. And this is a good thing. God accomplishes his purpose. It's worth pointing out that God is not done with Jacob. Jacob is a scumbag, but there will be some redemption in Jacob's life, and we'll see that in future weeks. Number three, the glorious uniqueness of God's blessing. There's this obvious, like, shortcoming in Isaac and his ability to bless. He's only got one blessing, so he thinks. He's only got one blessing, and it's irreversible, and he can't even bless both of his sons. He's kind of bound by his culture. And so what I want to say is God's blessing is so much better than Isaac's blessing. Isaac's blessing is based on birth order and him being male. God's blessing is based on grace. It's not based on your ethnicity or your gender or your wealth or your physical toughness and skill in hunting. It's not based on your physical beauty. God's blessing comes by grace, and there's enough for everybody. And so if you're here and you're like, Esau, isn't there a blessing for me? Don't you have any blessing left to give me? Isaac's answer is, no, I don't have anything left. God's answer is, yes, of course. There's more. There's more blessing. There's blessing for you. There's blessing available because God's storehouses are limitless. And so maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you're here and you need to hear. You need to be reminded that God's blessings do not run out. He is infinite. He is almighty. There's not just one per family or one per community. Don't you have any blessing left for me? Yes. And it's not a blessing like Isaac's. It's far, far better. Isaac's blessing on Jacob was a good blessing. But the blessing that we have in Christ from God is so superior. It is so superior. Real, full forgiveness. Saved to the uttermost, one translation says in Hebrews. Saved to the uttermost. Saved completely. Not partial saving. Not just material, physical blessings. Saved to the uttermost. Not just forgiveness. Not just pardon for sin. But restored relationship with God. Adoption as his children. God's very presence by his Spirit in your life. One of my favorite verses is 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has, best word, lavished on us. Lavished. Isaac did not lavish blessing and love on his sons. But that is what God does. The way I describe it to our kids is like backing up a big dump truck full and just unloading all of it. Just waves and waves and waves of love and blessing. That's what God wants to do and has done for us in Christ. He's called us into the light. He's given us joy and peace that transcends understanding, and it doesn't run out. Don't you have any blessing left for me, God? Yes. And it's better than you can even imagine. There's more to say nothing of heaven, right? Last point here, application point is the role, the vital role of parents in passing on God's blessing. I was thinking about this a lot, especially working with our teens and thinking about my own kids. And I'm reading a book right now on about youth ministry and including families in that. And, you know, that's been a burden of ours here. And I would just say, Lord, help me not to be like Isaac. Help Carolyn and I not to be Isaac and Rebecca. Help us not to raise sons like Jacob and Esau. Help us not to play favorites and have this dysfunction, this, you know, picking favorites and I making an idol of our kids. Help our kids to grow in character and love for God. That's the thing that's missing here for Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob and Esau are not men of character. They don't love God. Isaac and Rebekah have placed their sons, they picked one son, and then they put that son over God. They idolized their own sons, and that blinded them to see they were raising monsters. They were raising deceivers. And so, Lord, help me not to be blind to that. Help me not to be blind to my kids' weaknesses. Some of us do that. Some of us, we want to, you know, like, oh, my kid's great. You know, we put that facade out for everybody to see. My kids are wonderful. I totally get that. Help me not to be like that. Help us not to be like that at Aletheia, that we would cover for our kids. I want to honor my kids where they deserve honor, but I want to be realistic. They're also sinners, and they've got things to grow through. And I don't want to be so protective of them that I wouldn't, you know, hear from another brother, hear somebody else saying, hey, I've got this concern about your kids. And I would say, me too. I've got that concern too. What do you think? How would you advise me? Not that I'd say, oh, no, they're great. He's a good kid. He's a good boy. He would never do anything like that. I'm not worried about him. I hear that sometimes in youth ministry, and it is a frustration. It has been a frustration at times over the years. Let's not cover for our kids. Let's be tuned in to what's really important. Because oftentimes we measure by the wrong things. Esau was a great hunter, and Jacob was a nice boy, and he's a good cook. But they didn't love God. They didn't love and treasure God. I want my kids to make money someday and have good jobs and have good families and wear nice clothes and all that. Those aren't bad things. I want them to appear spiritual to some degree. I want them to go to church and, you know, not stand out as weirdos, okay? But my burning desire must always be, I want them to love Christ. I want them to love Christ, and I want them to be changed on the inside so that they're, men and women of principle and character, not just a show, not just Pharisees putting on a religious show. The other things are fine. Athletic success and good grades, those are all fine. Making money, that's great. But if they have all that and they don't love Christ, I've failed. They're missing it. They're missing out on the greatest blessing. I want them to enjoy the Atlantic Ocean and the Grand Canyon and good movies and books. But more than anything, I want them to enjoy Christ forever. Because the Grand Canyon, you can't enjoy that forever. Or maybe you can, but not if you don't know Christ. I was reading or listening to, and I can send you the link to this. There's a YouTube video online of Sean McDowell talking to adults and teens about the value of apologetics, which we're doing this year with our teens, teaching apologetics. And with about 10 minutes left in his message, he stops and he says, now, I just want to balance this. Apologetics is really important. But then he goes on to tell of a study that was done in 2013 by a guy from USC. This will come up on the screen. It's published in a book called Families and Faith. And he did a survey of thousands of families of different religions, not just Christians, and looked at what are the factors that allow parents to pass on the faith to their kids. What are the factors? And he determined that the single most statistically significant factor in transmitting the faith to your kids, not a youth pastor, not a fun program, a warm relationship with your father. A warm relationship with your father. The thing that kids most need, not that youth ministry is bad, it just can't make up for this. The most important thing is a warm relationship with your father. And so that means, we haven't hit on this in a while, but you know this is our goal, one of our passions is for dads to lead at home, to love their kids, to be crazy about their kids, to be invested in their kids, to set a godly example for their kids, and to lead their kids spiritually. Mothers are important too, and the study highlights that. Mothers are important. Statistically, mothers are more likely to be around, and so when a father's missing, it stands out more. Even the greatest youth pastor, and I'm not that, even the greatest youth pastor, the greatest youth program, retreats, mission trips, they cannot match God's design. The faith is to be transmitted from parents to their kids. And so I will just ask, would you say that to know Christ and to follow him is the greatest thing? That is the greatest treasure. That is the greatest blessing. And I think most people would say, oh, of course, we know the right answer for the test. And I would just ask the second follow-up question then, is that what your life looks like? Is that what's being broadcast through your life? It's easy to say, yes, knowing and following Christ, being for our kids to be discipled, that is the most important thing. Does your life show it? Does your life show it? Is it evident from the way you schedule your time, your energy, your commitments? And I've got work to do in this too, so I'm you know, convicted by my own words here. I got a couple other quotes here before we finish and celebrate communion. Dennis Rainey said this: statistically, no other parents in the industrialized world spend less time with their children than American fathers and mothers. According to the Wall Street Journal, American parents spend on average less than 15 minutes a week in serious discussion with their children. Is that heartbreaking? Our kids are supposed to get spiritual love and nourishment and direction from us. I hope it's different in Christian families. I hope it's different in Aletheia families. My concern is it's not always that we're so busy. We've got so many things, and it's just like easier to turn on the TV than to sit down and open the Bible. Are we rising above here? Are we submitting to God's design for parents to pass on the faith? And then James Dobson says this: never forget that the children of overcommitted, harassed, exhausted parents are sitting ducks for the con men of our time. That one might be time to say no to some things. Might be time to get rid of some hobbies. Might be time to turn off the TV or get rid of the TV. Whatever it takes to make this a priority. And it's got to be. It's got to be, right? Education's really important. Being successful musically and athletically, that's great. If they don't know Christ, what do they have? Why don't you skip that last quote there? I'm just going to wrap it up. Just want to urge you again to appreciate as we celebrate communion. Sean's going to come up and lead us in that time of communion, but there is nothing like the glorious blessing of knowing Christ and all of the many faceted riches that come with that. Our adoption, the promise of eternal life. And so that would be my hope for us, for our church, that we would so treasure the blessings of God in Christ, and that we would pass them on to everybody we meet, and especially our kids.